The story is told of an Anglican minister and a Baptist minister having a discussion. And the Anglican minister said to the Baptist minister, "Surely they don't have to go completely under the water. What if you were to push them back and it got up their shoulders and then you lifted? Surely that would be enough." And the Baptist minister said, "No, they have to go completely under the water." But what if it's someone who's frightened of the water and they're holding their nose and it gets up to their nose and then you lift them back up? Surely you'd let them off at that." "Oh no," said the Baptist minister, "they have to go completely under the water." Well, the Anglican minister thought he'd push it as far as he could. So he said, "Well, supposing they went back and just 1 centimetre little circle on the top of their forehead didn't go under the water. I mean, you probably wouldn't even notice. Surely that would be good enough." And the Baptist minister said, No. "If that happened, we would have to take them back under and make sure they were completely immersed." And so the Anglican minister said, "So you're telling me that they're not actually going to be considered baptized until the very top of their forehead has actually gone under the water?" "Yes," said the Baptist minister. "Oh, good," said the Anglican minister, "because that's the bit we insist on wetting as well." When I decided to join the Anglican Church some years ago, I had confirmation classes. And on hearing that I had previously been a Baptist, the Anglican minister said to me that he thought it rather sad that the Baptist Church had broken away from the Anglican Church over something as trivial as adult baptism. To which I replied that I thought that was a bit rich, coming from someone whose church had broken away from the Catholic Church simply because the king wanted to divorce his wife. We were, of course, both completely wrong. The Anglican Church broke away from the Catholic Church for many good theological reasons, because the Catholic Church had become corrupt, and the king's desire to divorce his wife was just a convenient excuse that precipitated the split. And in the same way, the nonconformists didn't leave the Anglican Church over adult baptism. There were far more important differences, such as wanting to read the Bible in your own language and the concept of the priesthood of all believers. But for some reason, baptism got the headlines. It can be a divisive subject, and so it is with a little trepidation that I embark upon it this morning. But we're covering the basics of the Christian faith, and baptism has to be covered. So let me start where I've normally started with these talks, in the Old Testament. There isn't really anything about baptism in the Old Testament, but there are 3 significant events which I think we can look upon as types of baptism. In the Old Testament, whenever God was doing something significant and new, he did it through water. And so after the descendants of Adam had become totally corrupt and totally evil, and God decided he was going to get rid of them, how did he do it? He did it through the flood. Death to all that was old and sinful, and then starting again with Noah. When the children of Israel were going out of slavery in Egypt, they did it by going through the Red Sea. Out of slavery, into freedom, through the water. And finally, when they left the desert to enter the Promised Land, their aimless wandering around and then entering into the promise of God was done through the River Jordan, which God held up so that they could cross. And so though these aren't actually baptism, they are, in a sense, a type of baptism, something we can look upon. Baptism is about leaving behind the old and sinful nature and starting again. Baptism is about the slavery of sin being left behind and is going into the freedom of the Spirit. Baptism is about leaving behind our aimless lives and entering the promise of God. And so these, in a sense, set a background for baptism. The other thing, pre-John the Baptist, though not covered in the Bible, there's a bit of history missing in the Bible. I don't know whether you realize it, but between the return from exile and the coming of John the Baptist, there is a 500-year period of which the Bible itself is silent. But we do know that non-Jews wanting to become Jews at that time had to go through certain ritual. There were three things they had to do. They had to present a sacrifice in the temple, they had to be circumcised, and they had to go through a ritualistic washing, which we would equate to baptism. They had to strip naked and be fully immersed in a tank of water. They were very careful that not one bit of their flesh remained dry. When males were baptized, the priest was present. When females were baptized, they were attended by other females while the male priest or rabbi stood outside the door. And typically, once the head of the household decided he was going to convert to Judaism, the whole household would go through this process. Men, women, and children. And therefore, this is a background against which we look at baptism, because that is what the Jews at the time of Jesus would have been used to. The next thing on our timeline, we come across John the Baptist. John is preaching a baptism of repentance. Turn away from the evil that you are doing. Come back to God. Now, set against the background of Gentiles becoming Jews, having to go through a ritualistic washing, this must have been an insult to the Pharisees, because John was in effect saying, you lot are no better than Gentiles. You need to go through a ritualistic washing to get yourselves right. No wonder the Pharisees were not happy with him. And we read further in the Gospel that Jesus' disciples were also baptizing at one point. The next significant reference is at the end of Matthew's Gospel, after Jesus' resurrection, the Great Commission. Jesus says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' command is to make disciples and to baptize them. Now, we read a few passages from the book of Acts, and in every case, as you read in the book of Acts, people turn to Christ and are baptized almost immediately. You have this overwhelming sense that you turn to Christ and you get baptized, without exception. Well, the Bible contains one exception, the thief on the cross, who turned to Christ and wasn't baptized for obvious reasons. It would not have been practical. And that does set a clear theological point that baptism is not necessary for salvation, because the thief on the cross had salvation, was going to be in paradise with Jesus without being baptized. And so baptism is not necessary for salvation. And yet, as we read in the book of Acts, there isn't a single case of someone coming to Christ and not being baptized. If we look briefly at each of those passages, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:37-42, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Those who accepted his message were baptized. Philip brings the gospel to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And it says, when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then Philip is told by an angel to go down to the desert road, where he meets the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot. And he tells the Ethiopian eunuch about what has happened and about Jesus. And as they travelled along the road, there came some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of being baptized? Philip didn't bring up the subject. The eunuch brought up the subject. Why can't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Peter is told to go to the household of Cornelius, to a Gentile believer. And as Peter talks to them, God pours out the Holy Spirit on them. And Peter goes, oh, okay. So if God has poured out the Holy Spirit on them, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 15, in Philippi, Lydia becomes a Christian. Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. And then later, still in Philippi, again the passage that was read out, after Paul is thrown in prison and an angel comes and lets them loose, and the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his household were baptized. Probably about 2 o'clock in the morning. He's just heard the gospel. But no, let's baptize you immediately. 2:30, they're all queuing up to be baptized. Paul is in Corinth, Acts chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Paul at Ephesus in Acts 19. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in one coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we have Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in Acts, that is what happens. As soon as anyone turns to Christ, they are baptized without exception. Now, I'm just going to do a little aside at this point, because I realize that there are some people in the church who are from a Salvation Army background, and for those of you who didn't know, the Salvation Army does not practice baptism. For very good reasons, because William Booth saw that the practice of baptism had become corrupt. It had become almost superstitious, in that parents would give birth to a child, and if that child was sick, they wanted to drag that child to the church and get it baptized before it died, because they wanted to make sure it went to heaven, and you needed to be baptized to go to heaven. That was clearly an error, because you don't need to be baptized to go to heaven. But they were looking for salvation for that child in a ritualistic act, and it was almost superstitious. And so, in response to that, William Booth said, no, don't need baptism for salvation, and because it is being badly practiced, we will not have anything to do with it. Now, I'm not going to argue with anyone of the standing of William Booth. I could never be half the man that he was. But I can't help thinking that surely the response to bad practice is good practice, not no practice. Do argue with me afterwards. Let's look at the tricky subject of infant baptism, or as some would say, infant whatever, because it's not baptism. Those who would argue for believers' baptism will point to passages like Acts chapter 2, where Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." A baby cannot repent, and therefore he must be talking to adults. And in order to repent, you have to be an adult. You have to be of an age where you understand what you are doing. And generally, those who would be proponents of believers' baptism would not want to baptize anyone under the age of about 14. If repentance is a fundamental part of baptism, as we see in Acts chapter 2, or is in John's baptism in the Gospels, then it has to be adult believers' baptism. The proponents of infant baptism would point to the historic practice of proselytization before John the Baptist as a model, when whole households, including children, were baptized. And they would argue that this is the pattern that the early disciples would naturally have followed. They will also point to two passages we have read. The Philippian jailer, where it says, "He and all his household were baptized." And the passage where it says, "Lydia, she and the members of her household were baptized." Surely they would argue, when it says all his household, this must have included children. Those who would argue for believers' baptism will tell you that you aren't counted as a member of the household until you reach the age of 14. If you were to count the members in your household, you would not count children. And therefore, when it says all the household was baptized, it means all the adults were baptized. You see how these arguments go backward and forward. And at times, it almost feels like people have reached the conclusion they want to reach, and they are looking for evidence to support that conclusion, rather than looking at all the evidence and reaching a conclusion based on everything. For me, a significant passage is that in Acts chapter 19, the one that Keith read. And it's significant to me because it seems to talk about three different baptisms. Let me read Acts 19:1-6. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. You have John's baptism, Jesus' baptism, and what we might call the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So what is the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism that is so significant that one is not adequate? That if you've only been baptized with John's baptism, you need to be baptized again with Jesus' baptism. There must be a significant difference. We know that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So what then is Jesus' baptism? Well, Jesus' baptism is much more an association, an identification with Jesus in his death and resurrection. It's symbolic of dying to the old self and rising in new life with Christ. It's symbolic of being laid to rest, put in the grave. My old life has died, and now I rise in new life with Christ, buried and resurrected. The old life is behind, the new life is just beginning. Let me read a slightly longer version of the passage that Kay read to us, and that's Romans chapter 6, reading verses 1-11, because it puts it very clearly. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So the baptism of Jesus is putting to death the old self and living a new life. As we said with Noah, everything was killed in the flood and we started again. The exit from Egypt, out of slavery, out of the slavery of sin into the freedom of life in the Spirit. Out of the wandering in the desert into the promise that God has for us. And so, the baptism of Jesus is not simply a baptism of repentance. It is about becoming part of the family of God. It is about starting life in the Spirit. Galatians 3, the other passage that Kay read. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, let's look at the example of a newborn baby born to Christian parents. A child of Christian parents, we would expect if they died in infancy, would go to heaven. There are various Bible passages that would point us in that direction, and I'm sure we would all, in any case, like to believe that. And so, a newborn baby born to Christian parents is already part of the family of God. And if they grow up to have a very real relationship with God from an early age, which they continue into teenage years and then into adulthood, at what point would it be appropriate to baptize them? There is no point, or no point at which they repent, at which they put to death the old life, other than at birth. Because original sin is dealt with at birth, they are part of the family of God. And so intellectually I can understand an argument that says children of Christian parents could be baptized as infants, because there is no other logical point to do it. And so while I can intellectually accept infant baptism, I would have to confess that none of my children were baptized as infants. They were all baptized as teenagers or adults. I do know of people who were brought up in the Anglican faith who were baptized as infants and would see no reason to be baptized again, and I could understand that. I would take an awful lot of persuading to baptize an infant, and I do respect that this church has a policy of adult baptism, and I'm happy to go along with that. But things are never simple, things are never straightforward. You can't put God in a box. I have a friend who him and his wife are beautiful Christians, and they have a daughter who is 6 years old. They believe in adult baptism, they are Baptists. And yet their daughter at 6 years old is asking, why can't I be baptized? She has a very real faith and a very real prayer life that would put many of us to shame. And he has a problem there, and he was talking about it with me. He was kind of leaving the subject, hoping she might forget about it. I think he's probably being optimistic. So what is baptism? Well, at one level, it is a simple act of obedience to Christ's command. Jesus instructed us to make disciples and baptize, and therefore, if we are calling Jesus our Lord and we're accepting his authority on our life, then surely one of the first things we should do is, in simple obedience, be baptized. Is that all it is, though? A very visible public declaration of an inner change that has already taken place? Because there's nothing magical about baptism. It is simply a public declaration, a visible sign that I have already put to death my old self. I am already new in Christ. As we read in the passages in Acts, we see time and time again that the act of baptism is often accompanied by a very real and powerful manifestation of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was baptized, he came out of the water and the Holy Spirit descended on him. I'm not going to get into arguments as to why Jesus was baptized. Maybe he just did it to say, you know, as a leader, I'm not asking you to do anything I wouldn't do myself. But as he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends upon him. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's kind of nice in the book of Acts that people turn to Christ, get baptized, have an experience of the Holy Spirit, all within a short number of hours. For most of us, that isn't the case these days. From becoming a Christian to getting baptized, it took me 9 months, because you have to wait until the local Baptist church puts on a baptismal service. And there are negatives and positives in that, because yes, it would be nice for it all to happen together, and yet if you turn to Christ and are baptized immediately, do you really have that good an understanding of what you are doing? Whereas if you wait 9 months and you understand all about the symbolism of baptism, the whole ceremony can be that much more significant. And many people do have a very real experience of renewal and of God touching them in a special way following their baptism. So in summary, because I've gone on long enough, baptism, I believe, is for all believers without exception. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Jesus' baptism is one of association with Jesus in his death and resurrection. We may experience, and should perhaps encourage people to expect, a new and more powerful experience of the Holy Spirit following their baptism.